That is why we're here, right? To glorify the great I am. I don't know if you can tell by looking at me, but I'm not exactly an athlete. I never have been. And it was particularly troubling that my favorite sport was basketball. Because when I was in sixth grade, I was 5'6" and I played center. And when I was in eighth grade, I was 5'6" and could not play center. And so my basketball career began to plummet once everyone else caught up and hit their growth spurt. And so I never really had the opportunity to have a true sports injury because, well, I got ran out of sports pretty quickly upon puberty. However, I do have one sports injury. It happened 10 years ago this weekend on Super Bowl Sunday. My brother and myself and a couple of our friends that lived across the street, we decided that we were going to just shoot some basketball and then we were going to watch the Super Bowl as Tom Brady went out to go win a Super Bowl. Sound familiar? Here we are. And so we're like, all right, well, we're just going to shoot around. I knew I kind of had flimsy ankles, but I was like, you know, we're just shooting. We're not going to play like a real game. So I just threw on some low top shoes and thought, you know, let's just shoot around until the Super Bowl starts. And so I proceeded to go and play ball. And before you know it, 2-on-2 breaks out because that's what happens with teenage boys. And before you knew it, I had the ball like this. And I'm about to drive baseline and score on my brother. That's what's going to happen. I know it. Except when I went to drive the baseline, everything went except for my left ankle. It stayed upright and made a really loud popping noise, and I started to scream. And so I hobble and hopped over to the curb, and I sit down. My brother, he runs across the street. Mom, 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 Brian's like, whoa. And my friends help me, like, get settled. So I watched that Super Bowl in the ER. I had a really bad ankle sprain. The doctors looked at it on the x-rays and said, well, the good news is you didn't break a bone. The bad news is you'd been better off if you had broken a bone because ankle sprains take longer to heal. And so I spent 2 months on crutches my sophomore year of high school. And I was on crutches long enough that the gym teacher in my class, she felt the need to give me like writing assignments every day so I could get credit in gym. And after a couple weeks, she just gave up and was like, you can just sit here, I don't care. So I spent forever and a day, it felt like, on crutches, hobbling around, bemoaning my self-inflicted injury. And while my self-inflicted ankle was a bummer, it pales in comparison to many of the afflictions that we're facing in here today and that some of us have faced and the rest of us probably will face either directly or in our lives. And so while I can look back and laugh at me being dumb and messing up my ankle, many of us are not in a laughing state today. And so that is what we are going to talk about. We are going to look at the fact that in this life, pain and sickness and ultimately death is a reality many of us are grappling with and all of us will grapple with. If you just look at our prayer list that's out in the foyer and just a quick scan down, we've got prayer requests for a brain tumor, a metabolic deficiency, breast cancer, eye problem, knee replacement, possible cancer, kidney transplant, cancer, brain cancer, cochlear implant, leukemia, radiation treatments, broken arm, fourth surgery, cancer treatments, digestive tract cancer, lung cancer, cyberknife treatments, prostate cancer, hip injuries. And that's just like a quick skim down. And that's just our members and the people in our like quick little around us. That's a whole lot of sickness and suffering. And so in our passage today, we're going to continue off since I preached last week and I get to preach today. We're just going to keep going in Mark 5. And what we saw last week is that Jesus was in control over the demons, and that ultimately a proper view of Jesus led us to a proper view of people. But Jesus was on a little tour through the early part of Mark, showing all these different things that he was in control of. And what we'll see today is that Jesus is ultimately in control over sickness and over death. Jesus is in control over sickness and death. And we will see that in Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21. If you would turn with me there. A little context as we're turning there. Jesus, last week we talked about he had sailed across the Sea of Galilee, shown that he was in control of the storm, lands over in a town called Kersha. He ran into this demon-possessed man living in the tomb, showed he was in control of evil forces and demons, and they promptly in that town told him, yo, get up out of here. And so Jesus got back in his boat, and he sailed on back across the Sea of Galilee, and he landed in Capernaum, which is a familiar city to many of us who have read through Jesus' life. He was in Capernaum quite a bit, off and on. In fact, I don't know if you know, he actually owned a home in Capernaum. This was kind of Jesus' home base for his earthly ministry. And so while we often think of Jesus as traveling homeless for 3 years during his earthly ministry, and he did, by and large, travel homeless through his earthly ministry, he did own a home, and he had it kind of a home base in Capernaum that he would occasionally stop back in on. And so he comes back to Capernaum, a place he had already done some healings and things. And when he lands into his home base, a big crowd forms almost immediately. Remember, I mean, he's been here several times. They know the deal with Jesus. Jesus comes to town. It's a big ordeal in Capernaum. And so we'll pick up in verse 21. It says, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the sea. So he didn't even hardly get out the boat, and they're already showing up. One of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, my little daughter is dying. Come and lay your hands on her so that she can get well and live. So Jesus went to him, and a large crowd was following and pressing against him. Now a woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years had endured much under many doctors. She had spent everything she had and was not helped at all. On the contrary, she became worse. And having heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his clothing. For she said, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be made well. Instantly her flow of blood ceased, and she sensed in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And at once Jesus realized in himself that power had gone out from him. And he turned around the crowd and he said, who touched my clothes? The disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in against you, and yet you say, who touched me? They're like, yo, Jesus, there's a crowd. People touch people in crowds. And Jesus said, it says he looked around to see who had done this. And the woman, with fear and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Daughter, he said to her, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be healed from your affliction. While he was still speaking, people came from the synagogue leader, Jairus' house, and said, your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? When Jesus overheard what was said, he told the synagogue leader, don't be afraid, only believe. He did not let anyone accompany him except for Peter, James, and John, James' brother. And they came to the leader's house, and he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. He went in and he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep. And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside. Pause in the story. That's a crazy whole ordeal, if we're just being honest. Jesus shows up. People are crying because a girl dies. He says, why are you crying? She's asleep. They all laugh, so he kicks them out of a house that he doesn't live at. Just setting the stage. And so he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and they entered the place where the child was. Then he took the child by the hand, and he said to her, Talitha koum, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk. She was 12 years old. At this they were utterly astounded, and he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Father God, we know that you are a God in control, and that our prayer list is not even telling the whole story of all the different trials and tribulations that our congregation faces this morning, and that many of us are here today, either ourselves afflicted or those immediately around us, and our hearts are hurting. And so, Lord, I pray that through your word this morning, we would find encouragement and support from the one who is in control over sickness and death. And that we would remember that as the one in control, you are also the one who is helping see us through it. And it is in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. So what we're going to see in this story, I'm going to break it down into three acts. In the first act, we see a pleading caretaker. This is verses 21 through 24. And so just to recap, we got a big crowd going on. Everybody's jumping over to talk to Jesus as soon as he gets off the boat. And this synagogue leader comes rushing out of the crowd. His name was Jairus. And he's running up to Jesus. And when we hear synagogue leader, I don't know about you, but I think like dude on staff at the church kind of thing. And that's probably not the case. Synagogue leaders were generally, when we see synagogue leader in the Bible, it was more of a lay person in charge of building, upkeep, administration. So basically think like Tim Redmond, Preston Lippert kind of individual here. Like lay person helping keep the synagogue going. And they come tearing out of the crowd and he runs up to Jesus, which remember, this is also a time where men don't run. That's considered like distasteful. And he runs up to Jesus and he falls down at his feet. Out of desperation, he comes before Jesus and he says, begging, it uses the word begging, in fact, he begs him to make his daughter well. In fact, he straight up says, my daughter is dying. Come and lay your hands on her so she can get well and live. This is a desperate dad of a 12-year-old girl who is scared that he's about to lose his daughter. So out of desperation, he falls before Jesus, clearly trusting that Jesus is capable. I don't think he's coming to Jesus, falling in front of him and disgracing himself and being embarrassing in this culture because he's like, well, this is a shot in the dark. Here's the open. This dude can help. Instead, I believe this man truly trusted that Jesus could help his daughter. And so Jesus says, all right, let's go. And they head on that way. And before we get into the rest of the story, because Mark's about to give us like a little story within a story, we're going to get some storyception going on. We see first, before we even get there, a couple things. First of all, it's a reminder just for parents to pray for our children. When was the last time you, as a parent, came before God praying for your children? What was that prayer? What are your hopes and dreams for your children? What are your concerns and your praises before God for your children? And while this is kind of a little sidebar, I think it's a good reminder, not just for parents, but for all of us to care for our loved ones through prayer. When was the last time we fell on our face before God in prayer over the concerns that our loved ones are facing? But we don't just see a reminder to pray, but we ultimately see the pain of the caretaker. Illness and death are not just a problem for the person directly ill or dying. Those of us who know, and I would bet that's the vast majority of us in the room, know that the immediate family and friends of someone who is ill also have a certain kind of suffering that is faced. And this father certainly was there. We see a father who is broken and sorrowful because he has a daughter who is dying. That's a right thing to be. He should be sad and broken because that's a scary, sad thing. For a 12-year-old girl to be sick and dying. It can be easy for us who have read through this story to skip ahead to the end and be like, well, yeah, but it all works out in the end. This is great. and skip over the pain that this father was experiencing at this moment. And it's a reminder to those of us who are currently caretakers and family members of people going through an illness, we should follow the response of this father. We should come before our God, bowing before Him out of desperation and praying not only for our sick family member, but for ourselves to get through it. I'll talk about it a little bit later on in the sermon, but many of you know my mom has been battling cancer for 7 or 8 years at this point. And she's had tumors in her arm and in her lung and ultimately in her brain about a year ago. And praise God, we've got clean scans right now and things are going about as well as can be expected, but we know that that doesn't necessarily stay that way. And we know that it's been a long road to this point. And there have been time after time after time where I have found myself broken before God on my face out of desperation because I don't know what else to do for myself. Praying for my mom, yes, but also for me. And those of you who have been in those shoes, you know that feeling of like, yes, I'm praying for my sick family member, my sick friend, but also, God, this hurts me. To see people we love in pain is a painful thing. It's one of the great things from the March for Life that we've seen at the Relay for Life. We've seen where they have a lap where the survivors of cancer are able to take a lap, but there's also a caretaker lap. And I've had the joy of seeing my dad take that lap year after year after year because I know that the illness is hard on him as well as on my mom. And there are many of us here this morning who, if we haven't taken a caretaker lap, we could probably use one. And so we must never forget that when we are not only the person sick, but with the person who is sick, we must come before the Lord for strength. We must bow before Him out of desperation because there is nowhere else you can go. He is the source of our strength. And so do we trust Him for that? So this father, we see, did trust the Lord for strength. He came to Jesus. He bowed before Him. He begged for Jesus to come and help. And so Jesus is on His way to do that. When we see our second act, a bleeding sufferer. We go from the caretaker to an actual person in the illness. We come across this woman who it said for 12 years had had a bleeding situation going on. We don't know the exact nature of that bleeding, but what we do know is a couple things. First of all, she has used all of the money she has to try to fix this. She's now broke. All the doctors she's gone to have failed to help heal her. In fact, they've ended up making it worse. And if we look back at medicine in that time, they didn't have the tools and the knowledge that we have now. And so oftentimes the methods that doctors used involved things like bloodletting and other ancient practices that ultimately made people sicker rather than better. We know that as a Jew, we're back in Capernaum, so we're talking about the Jewish people here, that according to Leviticus chapter 15, anyone who is bleeding is made ceremonially unclean and unable to worship at the temple. And so this is a person who has been ceremonially unclean and unable to worship at the temple and come before the Lord God with her offerings and sacrifices for 12 years. There are people with us this morning who aren't even 12 years old. 12 years is a long time. And she has not been able to come to the house of the Lord and worship Him that entire time. And in fact, she has ultimately been alone in that struggle. Not only has she been separated from God's presence, but she's been separated from the presence of others because also, according to Leviticus, the bleeding person can't touch anyone or sit on anything that anyone else touches, or they're going to make that person ceremonially unclean as well. And so she would have been kind of cast out from the community and left on her own. Lord knows she wasn't going to get a husband in this state. She wasn't going to have any family tending to her immediately. And remember, this is a time where a woman without a husband and ultimately without children was seen with very little worth. And so we see a woman who for 12 years has been alone, culturally, without worth, and unable to be not only with other people, but in the presence of God himself. And so she decides in a desperation move that as this crowd is forming, Jesus has come, that she is going to take her shot. Jesus is going to walk by. And if she could only just touch him and have the hem of his robe scrape across her fingertips, that she could be healed. Because she believed that he was Lord over illness. And so it says, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be made well. And she touched his clothing, and instantly her flow of blood ceased, and she sensed in her body that she was healed of the affliction. She was right. Only just a little touch on Jesus' robe, and she was made well. And then we see kind of a weird thing happen where Jesus feels, it says, the power go out from him. He sensed that someone touched him and was healed, and he starts turning around, "Who touched me?" In a crowd. Which his disciples are like, "That's ridiculous, Jesus. There's no way to know." And we have to ask ourselves, did Jesus not know? Of course he knew. Jesus wasn't legitimately wondering, "I have no idea who touched me." This is Jesus we're talking about. He is all-knowing. He is all-present. He knows, "Hey, look, that lady over there that's been bleeding for 12 years, her name's Monica, and she touched me." He knows her. He wasn't asking who touched me for his own benefit. Instead, we see we don't have a flyby Savior. We have a Savior who pursues relationship. And so he took time. Remember, we're supposed to be en route to go heal Jairus' daughter, but he pauses in the middle of that to face-to-face meet with this woman who has been suffering. And we see Jesus in the middle of ministry work stop to care for someone. He pauses and he pursues her in that relationship, and they end up talking, and he says to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed." And so what can we learn from this section? We see, first of all, that we must never allow our fear about our uncleanness to keep us from coming to Jesus. This morning, you may have never come before Jesus before, and you might say, "Well, I would love to follow this Jesus who is Lord over all these things you've been talking about, but I got some stuff in my life I got to get together before I come to Jesus." My friend, I want to tell you, if that is you, you do not have to clean your life up to come to Jesus. The contrary is the case. Jesus comes to us in our mess and in our crazy and in our uncleanness, and he pursues that relationship with us. Don't let your fear keep you from being a part of that. Don't let your concerns of, "Well, I'm not good enough for Jesus," be a barrier between you and a relationship with him, because ultimately, none of us are truly good enough for Jesus, and that's why he came, and he came for us. That's why the whole Levitical system existed. If you look back in Leviticus, the whole reason that we had this idea of clean and unclean, and I've been reading through Leviticus right now in my quiet time, and we see that there's all these rituals and purity cleansings and priesthood stuff, all meant to make an impure, unholy, unclean people able to be in the presence of God. And what we ultimately know is that that whole system was not perfect, because everyone is unclean and unholy and unworthy of the presence of God. And so God, in his wisdom, brought his presence to us and pursued us. And so he goes to this unclean woman and he pursued her, and he will come to you as well. Do not let your fear keep you from him. We also see the pain of the ill. This woman, much like the father, in the midst of her suffering, knew of nothing else to do but to throw herself at the feet of Jesus. And it says that she was in fear and trembling. She knew that maybe I'm in trouble because I touched him. I'm unclean. I shouldn't have touched the teacher. Oh my gosh. But she did it anyway because she knew of nothing else to do. And if we are in the midst of our trial right now, there is nothing else we can ultimately do that will help us in the way that throwing ourselves at the feet of Jesus can. Trusting that he can do what no one else can do. We also have one last question as we leave this act. We see Jesus say that your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed from your affliction. And I don't know about you, but I read that, and maybe I'm overly analytical, but I start to ask, was she healed because she has faith? And if we don't get healed, is that because we don't have faith? If we continue to suffer, is it because our faith is not enough? That's the question I ask as I read that. Fortunately, I think that God knows that many of us may be asking that. And so we get into Act 3. Because in Act 3, we see an unforeseen response. Just as Jesus wraps up talking to this woman who has been healed and that her faith has saved her and she's going forth and being healed, another dude comes running up from the synagogue leader's house and he says, "Hey, look, leave Jesus alone because your daughter's dead. It's too late." And again, in this moment, we can find ourselves skipping ahead because we know, well, Jesus is headed to the house anyway, and he's gonna do some stuff, and the daughter's going to be raised. In this moment, put yourself in the shoes of that father. He doesn't yet know that Jesus is going to raise his daughter from the dead. Instead, he had a prayer request that he came at the feet of Jesus for his daughter to be healed. Not raised from the dead, healed while still alive. And that prayer request was not answered the way that he prayed it. She died. Just let that sink in for a second, because we oftentimes will skip that and be like, "Ah, well, it works out." But this is a father who was already hurting because his 12-year-old was sick, and now he finds out, "I came to this healer. I embarrassed myself in front of a crowd. I bowed before him. I prayed, Lord, heal her, and she died." And we know that Jesus could, because there's other stories where he heals people from a distance. We'll come back around to that. Because we ultimately know that Jesus does continue on to the house. He tells the teacher, "Don't be afraid, only believe." And he follows Jairus back to his house. Goes up in the house. Everybody's crying. Odds on, they had not only the family and friends, but they were probably also what they called professional mourners. That was a profession that they had back in that time, where you could get paid to come and cry at someone else's house that you didn't know. That's a weird profession. If I'm just being honest, not something I'm signing up for. But they've got a whole big, everybody's boo-hooing at the house, and rightfully so, because a 12-year-old girl just died. And Jesus comes storming up in the house, and he's like, "What are y'all crying for? That girl's asleep." And they're like, "Bro, you haven't been here. She's dead." And they laugh at him. Like, clearly Jesus has done snapped. Professional mourner here, we would not be here if the girl had not died. And Jesus instead says, "Everybody, y'all, get out. Parents, Peter, James, John, y'all can stay. Everybody else, get out of this house." And somehow gets away with that. Namely, I guess, because he's Jesus. And he goes into the room, and he takes this little girl by the hand. And he says, "Get up, little girl." And she does. This is the first time that we see Jesus raising someone from the dead and proving that he is not only over healing, as we saw with the bleeding woman. He is over illness, yes, but he is ultimately also over death. And he heals this little girl, and she sits back up, and he tells the family, don't tell anybody this happened. Get that girl something to eat. So what can we learn from this? Maybe the thing that some of us need to hear today. I know this is what I was wrestling with, because I had those questions that I said a minute ago. Does faith equal healing, and therefore not healing equal not faith? Because there would be many television preachers who would have you believe that if you trust in the Lord with all your heart, then you'll see prosperity in your life. And we would hear these TV preachers say that if we are trusting in God, then we're going to have health and wealth, and that we're going to get a private jet, and everything's going to be hunky-dory. Nobody's going to be sick. Nobody's going to die. And we can just celebrate now. If I had enough faith, the Saints would be in the Super Bowl tonight. I'm not bitter. But I believe as we look at the story of this father, we know that that's a bunch of baloney. Because this father prayed a prayer, and he clearly had faith, and his daughter died. And yes, we know that she got healed, but it doesn't change the fact that his prayer did not get answered the way that he wanted it answered. The result was not as he expected. Because he came to Jesus for healing, and she didn't get healed. Now, ultimately, she got raised from the dead, so that's kind of like mega healing. But I don't think that negates the fact that a prayer for healing went unanswered here. If we look at this story and we apply it to many of our lives, and many of us who have seen prayers for healing go unanswered, prayers for clean scans go unanswered, prayers for a stop to the cycle of illness in our life go unanswered, we can see a sympathetic character in this father. Because while we know and we trust that Jesus is in control, and while we know and we trust that he's ultimately in control of sickness and death, and while we know and trust that ultimately Jesus is doing all things for our good, and we know this is true, that doesn't make it any easier when things don't go the way that we pray for them. When the cancer comes back, when the scans aren't good, when the hospital visit becomes an extended stay, when the chemo doesn't work. Knowing that God is doing all things for our good doesn't always take the sting off of that. That's hard. And while I'm looking across this congregation, thankfully at multiple faces who I know are either currently in the midst of a struggle or have been through that struggle, and they're sitting here with me today, and we can praise God for the healing and the goodness that we've seen, I also know that many of those faces have had a lot of prayers for healing go unanswered. Many of those faces really wish that they didn't have another doctor appointment scheduled. And this has personally been something that I have had to battle with. Because I had a fairly unchallenged faith until my mom's diagnosis. I grew up in church. I knew all the Jesus truth. But my faith had never really been forced to prove itself until actually my mom's second cancer diagnosis. The first one didn't even really rock me. She had a tumor in her arm. They radiated it, did chemo. It was bad, but we got through it, and I thought, well, done with that. Until 2 years later, it was back in her lungs. See, the thing that crushed me wasn't that God allowed the first cancer. It's that he didn't answer my prayers for permanent healing, and that it came back. And I have had to since wrestle with God. And many of you I know are currently wrestling with God over this right here. How does a good God allow things like cancer to torment our families? How does a good God allow death to happen in our families and with our friends? And how are we, as believers, supposed to walk in faith through that? And I know for me, the Lord led me to the Apostle Paul's writings in the book of Philippians. And I actually didn't even plan to share this morning until this very, early this morning when I was writing my notes out, making sure I had everything. And I believe that maybe the Lord has brought this passage to me to share to you, maybe someone specific this morning. Because there may be someone this morning who needs to hear what God said through Paul in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. He says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to both make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. And then we read the famous verse, Philippians 4:13, I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Y'all, this verse is not written about touchdowns. That through all things that strengthen me, that means that I can pull myself up by my bootstraps and score on fourth down. Because that's a lot of times where we hear Philippians 4:13 is on like Tim Tebow's eye black. And while it does apply to that, I think that there is a broader truth in this, and that in the hurricane of life, as everything is swirling around you and crashing and banging, and it seems like, I don't know how I'm ever going to be able to survive, Jesus is that something we can grasp in the middle of it and find some level of, I can make it through it because I have a God who strengthens me through it. That, yeah, my world might be crumbling all around me. And I might be physically and emotionally and spiritually and mentally and relationally falling apart, but I've got a Jesus who doesn't go anywhere, who I can hold on to. The image I've pictured in my mind over and over again, if you've seen the movie Twister, is as the tornado is tearing up a house, there's this pipe. And one of the main characters grabs onto this pipe and he's clinging to it to keep from getting sucked into the tornado. And sometimes life feels like a tornado that is trying to rip us from the ground and tear us to shreds. But we have a pipe. We have a God who is going nowhere. And we'll be that solid ground that we can build our foundations on when everything else is sinking sand. And so maybe this morning all you need to hear is that, yeah, your prayers have not been answered the way that you expected, but that doesn't mean that God has gone anywhere. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care. Because he is holding your hand through it. He is with you. That is, after all, what Emmanuel means. God with us. We have one other question if we look at this section. And maybe you didn't notice this. I think it's weird at first glance. Jesus says at verse 23 that no one should know about this. Now, for those of us in the church who have heard the Great Commission to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations over and over and over again, this should strike us as an unusual command. Hey, I just raised a girl from the dead, proving I'm Lord of death. Don't tell anyone that. And that might even stand in stark contrast to the command we heard at the end of last week's passage in Mark 5, where he in fact told the formerly demon-possessed man to go and tell everyone who had cast him out of the village what Jesus had done for him. Why does Jesus want the demon-possessed man to tell people about what he's done and not the family of the raised little girl? That seems weird. But what we know is that there's a difference in community here. If we look back, the demon-possessed man was in Kershia, which is a Gentile community. It was a non-Jewish community that did not worship the God of the Old Testament. Capernaum is a very Jewish community worshiping the God of the Old Testament. And what we see throughout the Old Testament is promises of the coming Messiah and different things that he would do as he came. And what we see, if you go throughout the Gospels, is Jesus repeatedly tells his Jewish audience, hey, don't tell people I did that. Not because he didn't want people to know who he was, but because their definition of Messiah, of Savior, was oftentimes not what Jesus was about. Jesus was not a conquering king here to step on the neck of Caesar and take control by force. Instead, he was Lord over nature and demons and illness and death, and was ultimately going to defeat all of those things in a very different way than what the Jewish people oftentimes thought he would do. And so if we find ourselves at the end of this being like, oh, well, if Jesus does something awesome in our life, clearly the takeaway is that we should hush our mouth. We should remember that we are not Jewish. And if you are Jewish, you're not pre-Jesus Jewish. The rules have changed. Since the Great Commission has come into play, we are now all going out into the nations amongst Jew and Gentile alike. And therefore, this hush-hush about what Jesus has done in your life does not apply to any of us here today. The command to the formerly demon-possessed man is far more what we would face. And so if you are facing affliction, or if you have, or if someone in your life has, I urge you to share your testimony through that lens. If God has allowed you to face that illness, if God has allowed you to face that suffering, then it is for a purpose. And while we don't necessarily always want to hear that in the moment, it is nonetheless true. And if you're a believer and you're going through those things, then I urge you that part of that purpose is to share with people and proclaim the goodness of God through your suffering. Because in our suffering, we are made more like Christ. And so ultimately, if we wrap up here, we see that Jesus healed a woman in public and a little girl in private. Both, I think it's interesting that the little girl was 12. The woman had been suffering for 12 years, and yet in one day he heals them both, but in very different settings. Jesus also touched a bleeding, unclean woman and a dead, unclean little girl. Because remember, it all comes back to his presence and relationship with him. Jesus pursues healing and restoration and relationship no matter where you are, no matter what your situation is. We have a God who is coming to you, and he wants you with him. And so if he was willing to be made unclean according to the culture by touching a bleeding and dead girl, he is willing to rub shoulders with you as well, because Jesus cannot be made unclean. He is the one who defines cleanliness. And rather than himself being made unclean, he made a woman and a little girl, and he can make you and I clean and made right with God. In fact, if you read through Leviticus, that's a phrase that happens over and over again. All of these rituals and sacrifices, it says, was specifically to make us right with God. And so no matter where you are, no matter what you're facing today, know that Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than cancer. He's greater than chronic illness. He's greater than depression. He's greater than your allergy. He's greater than your inconvenient cold that's getting on your nerves. He's greater than all of it. And he heals physically, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, mentally, and it may not all be at once. Oftentimes it's not. Oftentimes Jesus doesn't heal all of the aspects of you in one fell swoop. But while it is not always all at once, it will eventually be all and total, because Jesus went to the cross and he died himself and he rose himself from the grave to beat illness and death and sin and evil, so that way there would be a way that each of us will be healed totally and completely when all things are said and done. The book of Revelation makes it very clear, says it straight up, that there will be no more illness, there will be no more death, there will be no more crying, because this world is being made new. And so, as we watch the Super Bowl tonight, we will see that the team who wins will ultimately be the one who trusts more. The team who trusts their coaches' play calling more. The team who trusts the officials to actually call penalties and therefore not commit penalties more. The team that trusts their fellow players to do what they're supposed to do. The team that trusts themselves to see through and make the catch and make the throw and make the tackle that they have to do. And over and over and over again, these two teams tonight, Patriots and the not Saints, will have the opportunity to prove who trusts more over and over and over and over and over. And as we go through our own struggles with illness and with death, we ourselves have more opportunities to trust as well. Because with each doctor's appointment, each chemo treatment, each radiation, and each cyber knife, and each little bitty day going through an illness, you have little opportunities to say, do I believe? Do I trust that Jesus is Lord over sickness? And do I trust that He is in control?